Beloved, this morning, in the name of Christ, the one who, in thinking through the portrayal of where you and I stand in coming to worship that we just heard, and as we stand expectantly about worship and wondering how we can possibly enter into it, and someone, the person of Jesus Christ, puts his arm across his shoulder and says, "Go with me into worship." What a blessing to have personal acquaintance with him. And so what a basis to meet together, to greet one another, and to enter in with confidence into the worship experience. Appreciated the introduction there, and feel very comfortable in contributing some thoughts to the groundwork that was already laid by our devotional leader, and so wish to go on with that. Worship that promotes holiness. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, that is introduced, and 1 Chronicles 16 is parallel to several psalms, and the setting here, of course, is when David brought the ark to Jerusalem and put it in a place there, and there was a lot of rejoicing. And so David evidently composed some songs for that occasion. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, we read, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Turn in your life songs to number 36. Let's sing a stanza of that song. It's very familiar, but I thought it very fitting to again join our voices in song, one of the expressions of worship that we utilize in our joy and our occasions of meeting together. Number 36 in the life songs. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in the beauty of holiness, in the beauty of holiness.
Glory to the Father, abounding in mercy. Be joyful, holy people, and magnify Jehovah.
For joining me in that. By way of introduction, a number of random thoughts, scripture, and questions considering holiness, considering worship. Our world today, our country, is in a downward spiral in morality. It's in a downward spiral about self-discipline, about respect of things that are sacred. We know that. We're conscious of it. And so an aspect of our separated life is more and more in our consciousness when we think about holiness and we think about worship. I won't be talking a lot about holiness this morning. We had that emphasized in the devotional. I believe that if our worship experience from our hearts is what it ought to be, why holiness will naturally follow. Holiness will be a normal and usual expression of life. Well, God is holy. Again, to one of the first references to that in Leviticus 11:44, where in the middle of the verse, Well, let's turn to that one. Leviticus 11:44. In establishing directives for God's people in the Old Testament, God also portrayed, declared who he was and how that affected people. And so, verse 44 of Leviticus 11, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." I'll take the liberty to take that last part of the verse probably out of context, but I believe this morning that the things that creep are a whole lot more likely to defile us than the things that jump and snarl. God is holy. What does holy mean to us? Well, often we define it by all the things that it is not. But on the positive side of definition, holy means to be sacred. And I say that holiness means the sum, the total of all of God's attributes. The perfection of God's attributes in totality constitutes holiness, the holiness of God. And that's what he calls us to, that thorough, comprehensive nature of his that he wants to see exemplified and portrayed, demonstrated by us. As I considered this topic over the last month, some questions came to my mind. What is the relationship between the subjects of the title, worship and holiness? What's the relationship between those? What are complications to the objective that the title implies? And what is God's part? What is my part? What are the requirements? Those were some thoughts that went through my mind. Recently, in visiting family in Florida, I was a number of times passed by a church in Lake Butler, Florida, and the sign at the road by the church, among other things of detail, said, "Casual dress, serious faith." Well, from my perspective, I first smiled and chuckled a little bit, but as I thought about that, it seems to me that those two terms, descriptions there, are a paradox that, in my opinion, are very difficult to put together, to combine. And I believe that as we look at worship and holiness, that casual dress is an indicator of, often is an indicator of, a casual approach to the serious affairs of time and eternity. All right, coming a little more to our subject here then, what is worship? What is worship? I looked it up in the World Book Encyclopedia. I was curious. And so a secular definition from the World Book Encyclopedia says that worship is a means of showing love and admiration to the noblest being in the universe. Secular definition, but true. We would agree with it, though it's not a very personal one. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say to help us define worship? I'd like to consider a number of scriptures here and a few thoughts. I believe that worship is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and supremacy. In Psalm 95:6, we read, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Why do we, as parents, teach our young children that when they pray, we teach them to bow their heads and close their eyes? Why do we do that? Well, we want them to understand that everything about us, including our posture, demonstrates what our hearts embrace, those things that are serious and important to our hearts, they encompass even our posture and respect, of course. I'll write another answer to the question, what is worship, from the scripture. Worship is being receptive to God's message. In Psalms 85:8, the psalmist has a lot to say about all this, and so it's quite natural to turn to the expressions of David and the others who left us that inspiration. In Psalm 85:8, the writer says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly." Reminds us of Samuel, doesn't it, as a boy, being coached by Eli to respond to that heavenly voice. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And so the psalmist says, "I will, I choose, I want, I desire to hear what God speaks." What God speaks to me. Yes, what he speaks to all, but what he speaks to me. I want to hear that. That's worship. Also, I believe, to answer the question, what is worship? It is reflection. What has life taught me? What has life been composed of, especially recently? Yes, we can look at those outstanding experiences and monuments through life of the past, but what has my experience with God brought me to in the last week in recent affairs? In Psalm 77, Psalm I've really come to love in ministering to personal needs. Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12. "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." Has God done something? Talks about doings here and work. Has God done something in your life? Have there been wonders in your life in the past week, in past events of your experience that you are inspired to talk about, to think about, to share with other people? I believe that's worship, to reflect on what God does. Well, another dimension of worship would be that exclusive focus that God asks for. In Exodus 34:14, one of the many places that God reminds his people about that need for their exclusive focus on him, both certainly in worship, but also in life, that exclusive focus. Exodus 34:14. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He goes on to explain further on that, but especially this principle, this that God wanted established. No one else. Your focus needs to be limited. It needs to be singular. And later on, as we come more to the middle and the close of old covenant writings, God criticized his people over and over for their spiritual adultery. They were giving focus other directions, and God said, I can't receive that. I can't be a co-participant in your worship, in your allegiance, in your focus. And we understand that in our marriage relationships, don't we? When one or the other partners begins to focus on another person somewhere else, it doesn't work. It isn't right. What is worship? It is response. In Psalm 34:1, we read, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And why wouldn't it be? Why shouldn't it be? Because of what the experiences of life serve us as we spiritually interpret them and recognize God is there. God is in it. God is weaving a beautiful piece of cloth. Worship is service of allegiance. In Matthew 4:10, among the that experience of Jesus' temptation, Jesus, in his response to Satan at one of those temptations, says, "It is written." And that's grounds for us to gain victory over temptation, isn't it? The Scripture. Jesus says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord only, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so it connects worship and serving, the allegiance, and I say the activity of service. So the service of allegiance is worship, is a dimension of worship. Early on, as God portrayed through Moses his wishes of worship with his people, he said, I want to meet with you. We read that over and over. We could turn to Exodus 29 to take note of that. So worship is a meeting of two parties. In this case, it's God and human company, or a person or persons. It's a meeting between God and them. In Exodus 29, verse 42 and 43, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." So there, in that verse, speaking with them, communicating with them, is connected or an objective of the meeting. Verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." So here, meeting with God brings that sanctifying work, that setting apart, that making suitable for what God has in mind. Backing up to chapter 25, somewhat of a repeat, verse 8 and verse 22. This is in the giving of the blueprint and the collection of material for the tabernacle. Exodus 25:8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So here the idea of meeting is to establish relationship that is an ongoing affair between God and the people that he loves and who love him. Verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee," speaking specifically to Moses, "and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Here I believe the focus of the verse would be bringing heaven down to connect with man. All that heaven represents, all that God represents, bringing that to where it can connect with man and draw God and man together. Meeting of two parties, that's an important one as we think about worship. Worship is also commitment. The psalmist said in 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee." Let's see, how does it finish? "Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart, my strength and my Redeemer," that's in there. Anyway, that's the thought of it. Thank you. What all did David have in mind when he used those terms? Well, I believe that by faith he saw, God showed him, God inspired him to to get a window, get a shadow of what the new covenant would represent. Well, worship is nourishing close relationship with God. Take a look in Psalm 63, first three verses. Nourishing close relationship and companionship with God. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Is that early in the day? Is it early in a need? Is it early in life? Probably all of the above. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. David was inspired as he worshiped God on location and felt, saw, perceived the glory of God. But he said, I want to see thy power and thy glory in my life, in my experience, just as I have seen it in those special sacred worship experiences. So he wanted to see it in worship. He wanted to see it in life. Also, what is worship? Well, it's an offering. Psalm 96:8, from little up, while we took money with us along to church, and we put it in the offering. What all does that represent? Psalm 96:8. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. What does offering have to do with worship? What does that signify, or what does it accomplish? Well, I believe that an offering is a tangible means to recognize God's supremacy and my trust and allegiance to him and in him. Think about the offerings that were brought to God, the sacrifices and offerings. And remember, God was very specific about what would make an acceptable offering. And there was one very, very specific detail, and that was that it was to have no blemish. And God said it over and over and over to the people. The offering must be without blemish, especially those sin offerings. Those offerings that were to atone for sin. Offering without blemish. And we think about coming to God. What do we have for offering to him? Yes, some tangible things. We can hear as little children the coins clink as they go in, and we can hear the paper rustle as we put that in. But God wants hearts, doesn't he? God wants wills. God wants people. But I have blemishes. How can I offer myself to God when there are blemishes present? Well, we were already reminded that Jesus is the one who makes that possible, that my offering could be without blemish. And so as the songwriter wrote, putting my head on that, or my hand on that dear head of thine, and letting that perfect offering represent me or atone for me, an offering that has no blemish. We started our meditation with the verses from Psalm 24 that would portray a no blemish offering, wouldn't it? Clean hands and a pure heart. And it's not possible without Christ. Appreciated that emphasis. Going on then, what about things that interfere with worship? What are complications to the objective of this title that implies true worship, a valid approach to God that will accomplish something, will result in something, in this case, holiness. It will promote it. It will draw towards it. What are complications to the objective? Number of them. One would be making God share my attention and allegiance. How might I do that? I might make him share my attention by things that I enjoy, things of life that I enjoy that are not necessarily wrong, are not necessarily evil, but they're things that I enjoy. That could make a complication to my worship, couldn't it? Or what about from the experiences of life? Perhaps my pain, perhaps my disappointments, perhaps my bitterness over something or somebody. Those could make God have to step aside, couldn't it? Or distractions of my non-worship experiences. Again, things that aren't wrong in themselves. My work week, the many hours that I worked this past week, or the stress of meeting a deadline with an assignment of work or other responsibility of life. That could make God share my attention, couldn't it? Or another one, complication, would be an unscriptural view of Jesus, of the church, of discipleship, of brotherhood. If Jesus is a wonderful historic figure who performed miracles, who loved people, but he's not my personal Savior, he's not Lord of my life, that could be a complication, couldn't it? My view of the church. Is the church something that I can get benefits from? Do I believe that the church is a safe place for me to find support from others in my life, find support for my spiritual journey, my spiritual upward climb? Do I believe that the church is the place that God has planned for me to exercise, to take responsibility, to blend with others, to utilize the gifts that He would invest in me? I believe that the church is not a do-it-yourself, make-your-own kind of plan by God. Discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? Do I understand that? If I don't, if I have an unscriptural view of what the disciple is to be, that can complicate my worship, my communication with God, can it? And brotherhood. What does it mean when I look out across this sea of faces? Yes, we aren't all here used to day by day and week by week interacting together, but we understand about brotherhood, the physical sense of that, and the congregational relationship and interaction. We understand that. And do I have a scriptural view of that? Borrowing a phrase from Ravi Zacharias, he said, sometimes there's too many hoods and not enough brothers. Well, what does that mean? It may bring a smile, but to get it straight, do I have a scriptural view? If I don't, it will be a complication. It will get in the way. Another complication would be to allow the non-sacred to defile the spiritual activity in my mind and the meeting with God. In Psalm 66:18, we read about regarding iniquity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, well, I don't do that. But think about the thoughts, the private thoughts of the last week, of the past week, that God knows whether anyone else knows or not. Regarding it, dwelling on it, will not take me to a valid worship experience, will it? It won't take me on the road to holiness or in holiness. Well, selfish conduct is another one. Another complication to this objective of promoting holiness. Selfish conduct. In the 1 Peter 3:7, that's one of the passages that talks about marriage relationship. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's the wives, dwell with them according to knowledge. An intelligent recognition of what marriage means and what that is designed for. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Prayer is essential in worship, isn't it? And so this is introduced by way of the marriage relationship. But I would go farther with it to say that selfish conduct, as in a conscious departure from designated responsibility or parameters, a conscious departure from that, that's selfish. And that will complicate, that will stand in the way of the particulars, the dimensions of worship and the holiness that true worship promotes. Complications. Another one would be behavior that distracts. Behavior during worship, especially collective worship. Behavior like looking around or laughing, reading other material, visiting with one's neighbor, drawing pictures. Yes, I know we let our children do that when they're 2 years old, but probably would be better if they can't remember back when they're older, that they can't remember back to the time when they drew pictures in church. Now, that can be maybe hard to discern. But things that get in the way in my memory, why there's a spiritual woman from years ago who enjoyed teaching children, and she would often say to them, "Now, sit up straight and look right ahead." Well, we understand that, don't we? Depending on where we are sitting in an audience, well, there's a lot of things to see. And if we look around, why, we can see a lot more. And I recall back in the days when I was a young married and sitting more nearly at the back of the church, how distracting it was sometimes because of all the things that I saw. But to look straight on, straight ahead at the what we ought to be looking at, that helps us. So we don't want to have behavior that distracts. I recall another incident when I was a teenager. There was a speaker once in another, it was another congregation than my own, but I was present. And during the service, the speaker saw some activity going on that he didn't think was appropriate. And so he just told a story. He didn't call anybody down, but he said, "I was speaking in another congregation and I saw a young person talking a lot, and I was almost ready to call him down, but I didn't. And at the end of the service, I said something to one of the ministers about it." Well, he said, "It's good that you didn't, because he's mentally retarded. He's not responsible. And the way this was spoken, why it was kind of easy to catch the drift of it. My parents, after I got home, with their seeming discernment, asked me whether I knew anything why that story would have been told. Behavior that distracts doesn't contribute to worship or holiness, does it? Well, hypocrisy. Pretending to be what we aren't. That's what hypocrisy is, isn't it? And whether that's in my whole way of life, whether it's in the way I talk, whether it's in the way I dress, the writer to the Romans said in Romans 12 there, don't attempt to incorporate in your expression from the outside something that is different from what you claim to represent inside. He said, don't do that. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work right. Turn to Isaiah 58. This chapter starts out with pointing to transgressions, people's transgression, people that were God's people. And look at the second verse. Can you find any fault with the description of the second verse? He says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. What? How can you find fault with that? Is that a description of us today? But he goes on to say that, or he preceded that by saying, show my people their transgression. Where's the transgression with people who have that kind of a description? Well, he goes on to describe what I think would just simply be hypocrisy. They were representing, they were going through the motions, they were following form that somehow didn't extend on into to hearts. And he talks about fasts. What kind of a fast are you doing? And verse 5, is hanging your head down like a weed along the creek? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, etc.? Is that a real fast? He says the fast that I wish for in verses 6 and 7 is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Summarize it. What is the fast that God wants? God wants a fast of purity of heart, both for oneself and to assist others in coming to that. God wants the fast of compassion. God wants the fast of service, the mentality and the activity. Interesting there, the end of verse 7, to hide not thyself from thine own flesh. What all does that mean? It could mean a reservation of one's own thoughts and doings and wishes from those around him. But he says, think about this. Make a change. And verse 11, if you do that, the Lord shall guide thee continually, and so on. And verse 12, they that shall be of thee. Well, that's offspring, isn't it? That's posterity. That's those who follow. He says those who will be produced out of a correctness with God, those will build the old waste places. The older we get, the more we tend to look back and look at distance that has not all covered the right territory, we think. Perhaps perhaps things that have been lost. But he says, the posterity of those who have the fast that God wants, he says, will build the old waste places and raise up the foundations of many generations, be called repair of the breach, and so on. Complacency is another one. In Romans 1:21, we have again pictured people who did know the Lord but went another direction. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When they knew God. The Greek word that's translated knew here is gnosko, and it often gives the idea of an experiential knowledge. And so these people were people that had, over time, they knew something about God. They had experienced that. But they glorified Him not as God. Complacency. Amos 6:1. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion. Everything's going along so well. Nothing to worry about. Complacency. Do we have passion only for the subjects of personal agenda? Toss some controversy into a conversation, like organic fertilizer versus chemical fertilizer, or Ford versus Chevy, or premillennial versus amillennial, or chainsaws that are gray and orange versus the ones that are red, or naturopathic medicine versus allopathic medicine. Toss those in and see how there's passion for those discussions. And there's vision. But what about in worship and in contribution together in spiritual subjects when there are blank stares and mute tongues? What does that reveal about our passion for the most important, for worship and for holiness? We could look at delusion. We could look at holding grudges. Several more things that bring complications to the objective. What is necessary for true worship? What is necessary for true worship? Well, we need to draw near to God, don't we? Have a desire to be close to God. Psalm 27:4. It's the psalm that starts out. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's the psalm. But in the fourth verse, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Lots of things to comment on this verse, but perhaps just the one about the beauty of the Lord. What is the beauty of the Lord? For the godly person in the Old Testament, we read words like salvation, defense, refuge, fortress, sun, shield, rock. For the New Testament godly person, we think about the beauty of the Lord. We think about forgiveness. We think about victory. Think about peace. Think about persistence, that God's work will persist in our lives. And Romans 14:17 tells us the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What is necessary for true worship? Being in the clear with God. And we already noted that from Psalm 24, verse 3, that clean hands and a pure heart, being in the clear with God about what's inside and about what is happening in our lives. Contemplation of God's great work personally is another. What is necessary for true worship? Contemplating what God has done. Remember the servant that Abraham sent to get a wife for Isaac. As that scene unfolded there at with Rebecca and her household. The servant, as he watched that scene unfold, twice we read that he bowed his head and worshiped. He thought about what God was doing and how God was bringing this whole picture together, because both he and Abraham committed it to the Lord and trusted the Lord. Enthusiastic expression also comes into the picture there. Enthusiastic expression, that's necessary for true worship. Not just emotions, but it includes emotions. It includes obedience. It includes reverence. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The key is letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. I like to have peanut butter dwelling richly on my bread. And God wants the word of Christ to dwell richly in your life and in my life, that we would worship acceptably and that we would promote and produce holiness by His presence. Completely surrendered heart would be another one. I'd like to close with some statements that I believe need to be affirmed in the mind of the worshiper. Statements that portray what I think, what I commit to. And I think it's good for us to consider those and to be able to answer those. Is it a yes? Answer with a yes or a no. The first one, God is creator and sovereign over all that is in the universe. Do I believe that? Yes or no? I am an insignificant and dependent individual in God's picture of time, place, and accomplishment. Yes or no? Do I believe that? My existence and fulfillment in life rests in God's power and blessing. Do I believe that? Yes or no? My understanding of who God is places Him above everything else. Yes or no? My acceptance with God is based on Christ's righteousness and my obedience. Yes or no? When I worship, I place my whole confidence in God's power, wisdom, and goodness. Yes or no? I submit my faculties, my abilities, and my aspirations to God's design and purpose. Yes or no? I am a steward of God's gifts, of talents, and possessions. Yes or no? Do I believe that? Do I affirm that when I stand, when I kneel, when I present myself to Him in worship? The condition of my heart in collective worship is that of spirit and truth toward God and toward those with whom I worship. Yes or no? And finally, Jesus is Lord in all areas of my life. Yes or no? May God help us to worship as He would like and to please Him in a holy life. Brother Galen, would you lead number 365 in the hymnal for the interim song, please?